Way in my mind, I had the outline for the sermon virtually there, and I've been grappling with this idea of what happens when a believer is not faithful in their witness, and what happens the non-believer sees that, and what responsibility we have to walk the right way. And it was almost fully developed, and I was going to work on the sermon and get it done. And when I woke up Thursday morning, it was like the Lord said, "No, no, 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 no. People are scared. You talk to our people about fear and what I have to say about fear." And so the sermon came together through on Thursday, and so we're going to talk about that this morning. The text is Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. It's a great text. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So I want to talk about gripping fear and the coronavirus. Fear is a very real thing. It can be crippling to the point of physically impeding your day. Have you ever been so scared that you were immobilized? Some people get that way. We have one daughter who has had panic attacks that were so good that she couldn't get out of her car. Fear can be immobilizing. Or it can be this nagging voice that you can't silence as you trudge through your whole routine, and it's just always there in the back of your mind. And though it may be a very real experience for almost everyone, we who belong to Christ were never meant to walk in fear. Fear is one of the most prevalent words in the Bible, but it's often coupled with the words charging us not to fear, as we read in our text a few moments ago. The scriptures make it clear that God understood long before we were even born that we would struggle with fear and anxiety. He knew that as a people, we would be tempted to be overcome with worry in the midst of uncertainty. So in preparation, all through the word, not only did God command us not to fear, but he continued to remind us of his character. He consistently reminds us to respond to our fear with prayer and praise, for he is faithful. But the reality is we live in a fear-filled world, don't we? What we fear, and how strongly we fear it has not diminished in this information age, but has grown steadily. The proliferation of media in all its forms has simply exacerbated this problem of fear. To some extent, the reality of the dis-ease in our society is compounded by the fact that we live in a time when you can't avoid hearing about it every single moment that your television is on, or all the things you're getting on your Facebook page. So the proliferation of media has increased the depth of fear. These last weeks, tracking the now worldwide COVID-19 virus has provided a new demonstration of our nature's propensity to seek control where fear creeps in. People are wearing masks, airports are empty, and toilet paper is flying off the shelves. Friday, when I was coming back from our trip to Flint, on a Friday of a long weekend, especially at March break, you expect the Blue Water Bridge to have cars backed up from one side to the other waiting to get into the United States. And there wasn't a car at the customs booth going the other way. You could see how it impacted what people did. Trips are canceled. Borders are closed. Sports games are now canceled. Gatherings are being canceled. Asian people, the last few weeks, have been observed suspiciously. Do you know that the attendance at Chinese restaurants tanked? The Dow and the TSX have dropped substantially. Some universities and all publicly funded schools in Ontario are in extended spring break. Virtually all professional sports schedules are now canceled, and our supply chain has been hit violently. Fear regarding this unknown virus has impacted the world in a way that is likely to affect the global economy and virtually everybody's retirement fund for years into the future. Fear regarding this unknown virus has impacted the world in a way that is... Oh, I just said that. What do we do with this fear? How do we function without paralysis in a world literally crumbling around us? Where can peace be found? And part of the answer lies in a helpful definition of what fear really is. There's a wonderful counselor named David Powlison. And in a conference years ago, he gave this definition. He said, fear is a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God. Fear is a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God. Fear is the reaction of a mind and body furiously attempting to control a discombobulated world. So whether it's sudden viruses or stalking genetics, humans thrash for comfort and certainty, expecting to gain dominion of what is only God's to rule. You see, our worldview as believers is different from the person you rub shoulders with who does not believe in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Our worldview is different. And we know that this world, this universe, is God's. And He is in control and He exercises sovereignty. He rules it. We don't. So fear, though, is inevitable. And ironically, often unpredictable. But how we handle it is not. How you handle your fear is not unpredictable. So I want to give us 6 ways that will help us, each of us, think through how to function in the midst of fear. And the first thing is this. Heed the admonition of the Bible. The title on our building is Bethel Bible Church. We say that we believe the Bible is the final authority of all faith and practice. The reality is then, in our worldview, in my worldview, in your worldview, I need to take that practically true and see, what does the Bible have to say to me? What are its promises? What are its truths? Not what does the culture say, not does what does the news say, not even what do the health people say. But I'm not saying we shouldn't obey them, it's simply that they're not the final authority. Okay? Scripture prepares us then to handle fear because it points us to the character of a good and a kind and an omnipotent God. More than 300 times the Bible admonishes God's people not to fear. Find comfort in the promise of Scripture. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. Even imagined fears can be surrendered. So where do you start? You start by saying, what did God say? What does his word promise? And so on your sheet, you have 7 verses, one for each day of the week. For this period of time, we're in the coronavirus, that have to do with seeing, what does God say about fearing? Here are 7 verses. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Some translations, a sound mind. God hasn't given us a fear spirit of fear. So, when I'm fearing, what spirit do I have? To which voice am I listening? Or, peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace I give to you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. The Lord Jesus has promised to grant us his peace. He didn't say you don't look at the issues and deal with them practically, but he says, I promise you peace in the midst of this storm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm 70 years old. If I was in Quebec, they told me I have to stay home. Virtually everybody who's died in China of the coronavirus was 80 and above. And it's because of the complicated issues that come with age that this virus gets its effect. So I can tell you that I have thought about this. If I get it, it could be bad for me. But it could be good for me. Because the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ. What's the rest of the verse? And to die is gain. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Both my wife and I have it in our medical advice, whatever. We don't want any heroic efforts to save us. But we have to deal with the reality of death. And then fear doesn't come. I almost died in a car accident once. And I remember that I before my eyes flashed, I'm going home. Then you can have a sound mind to get out of the car, which I did. Okay, this isn't pie in the sky idealism. This is reality, that what we're supposed to have, a confidence of what our destiny is. So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When the people around you are afraid, and you're not afraid, why? Because the peace of God guards your heart and your mind. You have a ministry. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's not a New Testament promise. That's an Old Testament promise. Yahweh is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You are not alone. And then the personal one. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that leads us to being able to make right steps. If I don't fear, and if I seek God, ask him to know me, the guidance that he will give to make right choices in the midst of this crisis will be what the gift he gives us. And then cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's a little song when I took my girls back and forth to the orthodontist. We would play Salty on the tape. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I cast all my cares upon you. And my girls have sung that all through their lives from listening to that tape in the car. It was a cassette tape. You know how long ago it was now. Okay. But that's the word. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So first of all, heed the admonition of Scripture. If we say we're people of the book, make sure you know what the book is saying. And make sure you take seriously the promises and the guidance that is there. Secondly, recognize that you're not in control. Recognize you're not in control. You can spray your oils, you take your vitamin C, you can bath in hand sanitizer. You can drink elderberry, you can isolate yourself, and you can feel pretty secure about it all. But you don't dictate what happens. Be wise, but don't dress up your fear in a smug costume of control. And please, calm down on the toilet paper. You're not in control. I don't know if you saw the thing, the guy with a cart, you know, just filled with toilet paper. And the thing was, if you need this much, perhaps you should have seen a doctor about other issues first. Yeah. Thirdly, Remember that you're not alone. Remember that you're not alone. God is omnipresent, and has promised never to leave his children. Psalmist reminds us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. You are with me. That's why we can go through a day, through a disaster, through a pandemic, without paralysis. The God of the universe has not left us to muddle through on our own. He has promised his children to be present. And there's such sweetness in the assurance of this. Another word that appears lots in Scripture is crying out to God. You see, you're not supposed to not acknowledge your feelings. You just not let them control you. And so when you know that you're beginning to fear, but you know who God is, you cry out to him, and he promises that he will show you that he is with you. Remember, you're not alone. Fourthly, contemplate eternity. Contemplate eternity. At some point in your life, in my life, the thing that we fear, whether it's car accident, whether it's singleness, whether it's Alzheimer's, whether it's dengue fever, whether it's financial upsets, any number of things that are the prevailing fears of our life, they will actually catch up to us. Yes, that is, at least in this life. But if you know Jesus, if he has redeemed you from slavery to your sin, then eternity will be better than this life. If you don't know Jesus, pulling yourself by your own anxious bootstraps will never, never soothe your fear. Then if you don't know him, then this life really is as good as it gets. Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, tells something about his wrong focus. Because your best life is not now, your best life is the one to come. And he takes care of us in this life, but the best life is the one to come. You can know him, though, and nothing else is more important than seeking his redemption. Contemplate eternity. We should not think about it, and you certainly shouldn't get yourself there sooner than you're supposed to, but it is the promise of what we're made for. Fifthly, consider how you can help others in the midst of their fear. COVID-19 is an opportunity for Christians, for the church, to stop hoarding toilet paper and start caring for people. I don't know what that ultimately looks like for you and for me in the days to come. I can give you 6 points here, but I can't say this is how you do help people. But what you do is look at the people around you. Look at the people you know. Look at the people who are vulnerable. And make sure that we help them. I do know that if we succumb to the same fear that everyone else has, we will have missed an opportunity to demonstrate the peace of Jesus in turbulent times. Part of being a Christian is moving from selfishness to selflessness. Having been adopted by Christ, my life now is to be given away. And the same thing in the midst of this, let's look out to see the great opportunities that are ours to bear witness, to be alongside of, to help people. And again, I can't tell you what that looks like because every one of us is a different sphere of people we're in. But be sensitive to the Spirit's promptings to be available. And then 6, ask yourself how Christians who have walked before you have encountered similar fears. Nothing is new under the sun. It's just that it's been 102 years since Canada had anything equivalent to what we're looking at right now. And none of us were around then. So we don't know much about it. How has the great cloud of witnesses lived the faith before us? Christians have gone through this many, many times before. I want to share 2 examples with you that have been informative and encouraging to me, especially to the regard to the Christians' response to the epidemic. I don't know if you've read much about it. There's lots of stuff out there to look at. But in 1918, the Spanish flu was an epidemic that affected 28% of the world's population. 28% of the world's population. And following that, 27%, I'm wrong here, Francis Grimke was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C., And when the epidemic ended around November, he preached a sermon on November the 3rd, 1918. So the epidemic has ended, and he reflects with his people of what has happened. I want you to hear some of what he describes. We know now, perhaps, as we have never known before, the meaning of the terms pestilence, plague, epidemic, since we have been passing through this terrible scourge of Spanish influenza, with its enormous death rate and its consequent wretchedness and misery. Every part of the land has felt its deadly touch, north, south, east, and west, in the army, in the navy, among civilians, among all classes and conditions, rich and poor, high and low, white and black. Over the whole land it has thrown a gloom and has stricken down such large numbers that it has been difficult to care for them properly. Overcrowding all of our hospitals has proven fatal in so many cases that it has been difficult at times to get coffins enough in which to place the dead and men enough to dig graves fast enough in which to bury them. Our own beautiful city, Washington, D.C. it was, has suffered terribly from it, making it necessary as a precautionary measure to close the schools, theaters, churches, and to forbid all public gathering within doors as well as outdoors. At last, however, the scourge has been stayed, and we are permitted again to resume the public worship of God and to open again the schools of the city. Now that the worst is over, I have been thinking, as doubtless you have all been, of these calamitous weeks through which we have been passing, thinking of the large numbers that have been sick, the large numbers that have died, the many, many homes that have been made desolate, the many, many bleeding, sorrowing hearts that have been left behind. I've been asking myself the question, what is the meaning of it all? What ought it to mean to us? Is it to come and go and to be no wiser or better for it? Surely God had a purpose in it, and it is our duty to find out as far as we may what that purpose is and try to profit by it. So he has 5 points. First, he says, I've been impressed with the ease with which large portions of the population may be wiped out in spite of the skill of man and of all the resources of science. What he's saying is, you can see in the midst of it that man isn't in control. We can ameliorate certain things, but ultimately we're not in control. Secondly, I've also had this question come into my mind, why of those who took the disease, some recovered and others did not? He says, something had to do with the personal constitution of the individuals, but some of it had to do simply with the dynamic sovereignty of God in his choices. Thirdly, another question similar to the above kept us also constantly going through my mind. Why are some taken with the disease and others not? And he said, he went to Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He goes on to say that there seems to be a promise of immunity there, but it's not absolute immunity, so we have to bow to the sovereignty of God in what he is doing. And then fourthly, another thing that has impressed me in conjunction with this epidemic is the fact that conditions may arise in a community which justify the extraordinary exercise of powers that would not be tolerated under ordinary circumstances. We're seeing the same thing now, aren't we? And then the fifth thing, and I found this one really interesting. Another thing that has impressed me in connection with this epidemic is how completely it has shattered the theory so dear to the heart of the white man in this country that a white skin entitles its possessor to better treatment than one who possesses a dark skin. Remember, this is 1918. And we were not at the place of equality that we believe today. And he said, one of the lessons out of this was to see that all people are equal and the effect that they had upon the people of Washington, D.C. at the time. So then his final quick paragraph was this. If as the result of such examination, we find that we did not get out of our religion very much help in bracing us up under the strain through which we've been passing, then we know that there is something wrong. Either we have no faith at all, or it is very weak, and therefore that we need to give a little more attention to our spiritual condition than we have been giving. It shows that we are running down spiritually. Or if we find that we were helped, that our fears were allayed as we thought of our relations to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, then we have an additional reason why we should cling all the closer to him and why we should be all the more earnest in our efforts to serve him. We ought to come of this epidemic more determined than ever to run with patience the race that is set before us, more determined than ever to make heaven our home. And this, I trust, is the purpose, the determination of us all. So what was he saying? He's saying, to those who got through, if your faith didn't help you, you better do some spiritual inventory. But if your faith did help you, you ought to see, I need to be involved in this at a deep level all of the time. Now, we have a chance to deal with this before we go through the big thing. Okay. What I'm encouraging us to do is to have our faith make a great deal of difference of how we walk through what's before us in these coming months. The other person I want to tell you about is Charles H. Spurgeon. You might have heard of him. He is called the Prince of Preachers. Well, in 1854 and 1866, there were cholera epidemics in London. But listen, as a young village preacher, Charles Spurgeon admired the Puritan ministers who stayed behind to care for the sick and the dying during the Great Plague of London in 1665. All right? Now in the fall of 1854, the newly called pastor of the New Park Street Chapel of London found himself pastoring his congregation amidst a major cholera outbreak in the Broad Street neighborhood, which was right across the river from his church. And what did he do? Five things. He prioritized local ministry. Spurgeon was traveled everywhere to preach. He was called upon to preach everywhere. But during the period of the outbreak, he prioritized the ministry to the community in which he found his church. Secondly, he said, we need to adjust as needed, but continue meeting if possible. So they were able, because they were not quarantined, to continue to hold their services. But they adjusted the ministries they had, but met as much as they could. Thirdly, he visited the sick. Well, that can't be the same today. In 1850-something, they didn't know as much as we know today about some of those things. But that meant he ministered to those who were sick. Fourthly, he said, be open to new evangelistic opportunities. You know that when people have a child, they're open to thinking about spiritual things. You know when people are sick, that they think about things they don't think about other times. So there are evangelistic opportunities that arise. And fifthly, he says, entrust your life to God. Let me read what he says. He said, at first I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent forth from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in good bold handwriting these words, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in this window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Now, here Spurgeon did not promise that no Christian will ever die of sickness, but the Christian needs not dread sickness, for he has nothing to lose, but everything to gain by death. There is a place to understand what those who hold the same like faith as us have gone through before. And we are not the first people to be in the midst of a pandemic. In fact, we're probably the most fortunate in the sense that we have more medical ability available today. But to have no fear in the midst of it and to use it as opportunity is what's happened in every case. So anyway, I want to close this morning with words from my friend John Newton. I never met him, of course, but you've heard Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. John Newton wrote it and became a pastor. As a ship's captain, pastor, and husband, and friend, and father, he knew much about the fears that strike our souls. His gentle reminder points the way. I close with these words from his letters of John Newton. Let us suppose the thing we are most afraid of actually to happen. Can it come a moment sooner or in any other way than by his appointment? Is he not gracious and faithful to support us under the stroke? Is he not rich enough to give us something better than ever he will take away? Is not the light of his countenance better than life and all its most valued enjoyments? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what the days are going to be like in the next little while. We do know that this virus is going to increase in the effect upon the community of Canada and even rural places like us. We don't know how we will be struck with it, whether through some inadvertent contact it might affect our lives. But we do know that you've called us not to fear and to trust you and to be good citizens of your kingdom, spreading the good news of assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ and of the grace you promise to those who trust you. So I pray for our congregation, for each individual and us collectively, that in these coming days we might be solid witnesses, people of faith, not fear, people of service, not afraid to risk where sometimes we're going to need to risk to be of help. And that on the other side of this experience, we will have great reports of what you accomplished in the midst of it. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you might grant them their wisdom and that you will spare many, many people because we work with you in making right decisions. So help us not to fear, but also to be very clear in obeying wise counsel and using the means to keep this from spreading. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.